for the disqualifying of ministry apart from the obvious one on the moral issue, on the theological issue, or those, leaving that aside, is there any warrant for ministry in terms of effectiveness, efficiency, or areas of weakness in the ministry of the servant of God, that either to have the minister having time for his own refreshment or sabbatical study or whatever, or is it a reassessment of the calling, initial calling, when there is no obvious moral accusation, but is there a place where a person or the church as a whole will help the minister of God instead of dragging it all for the advancement of the church, where there is a place that we can better help both the minister and the church for the glory of God, since we are in that business?
Yeah, I mean, there are 32 questions in there, but I'll answer 29. I think it's actually a wonderful question. If you take seriously what we've been talking about, you don't put a pastor on an unrealistic pedestal. You don't treat him like he's the fourth member of the Trinity. You understand that he's a man. And because he is a man, there is still struggle of sin inside of him. And so there may be moments where it is actually loving and helpful to relieve a man from ministry for a moment so he can focus on something that God wants him to focus on. That's not disqualifying him. We don't believe he's disqualified, but we believe that in order for him to do all that God wants him to do, there are things that he needs to deal with. I think it's a wonderful thing. Maybe you call that a leave of absence. Maybe you call that a sabbatical. But you're continuing to recognize his office. You're continuing to recognize his gifts. But you're recognizing that he's less than perfect. There are times when there are things that God calls me to deal with. There's another issue that you hinted at that I think is worth talking about. And it is that... it's only by means of the experience of using gifts, that I discover what my true gifts are. Does that make sense? I have a sense of calling. I have a sense of giftedness. But it's actually in the use of gifts that those gifts are confirmed by the body of Christ. And so if they're not, that's important. For example, there are young men who go to seminary who probably aren't called to be preachers. It's a good thing to recognize that. That doesn't mean that they're lesser citizens in the kingdom of God. It just means God has given them different gifts and will use them in different ways. And so we can't put pastors up in this unrealistic pedestal where we can't talk about their sin and we can't talk about their giftedness. It's just not biblical. And so we need to have an openness in that community where we're loving our pastor and we're helping him to be what God has designed him to be. And so maybe this person is the senior pastor. He doesn't have strong preaching gifts, but he's a great administrator, and that's what he should be doing. Well, to discover that is not a bad thing. That's a wonderful thing. But I think often in the body of Christ, we can't touch any of that stuff. Once a person is ordained, they sort of are up in a pedestal, and we can't deal with the normal things that you're going to have to deal with any human being this side of eternity. And you need to have that kind of community where those kind of conversations can take place. We recently at 10th Church a couple of years ago had a man who was struggling with an area in his life. We did not think he was disqualified. I believe that ultimately your disqualification is not an individual sin, but your rebellion to not deal with that individual sin. And he was willing and ready. We set him aside for a while. We didn't push him out of the ministry. We surrounded him with a circle of help and care. The restoration in that man's life was just incredible because God's grace was given an opportunity to thrive in his life. He's now doing ministry more vibrantly than ever before, I think because of what happened during that period of time. But he needed to be away from ministry for a while. Now, we took the responsibility because we knew this needed to be a restorative time to continue to pay him. There were people in the church who thought that was horrible. They thought that was a waste of money. I don't think we've, at a church, we've made a better investment of money than we invested during that year time. Because that gave him a chance to focus. He was surrounded by care. We gave him things to do. And God just worked in his heart. He radically changed things, dealt with the issues inside of that man. And I just see the vibrancy in his ministry right now as a direct result of the investment we were willing to make at that time. Now, had he said no to us, I'm not going to deal with this thing, get off my back, then he's disqualified. But he didn't have that response.
Hi, Paul. My name is Conway. My question is...
Hi, Conway. My name is Paul.
What I've heard from you is like those preventive measures God has given us in the Bible. But in those little moments that you mentioned that you are a hindrance to God's ministry, and in the midst of it, you realize that you are a hindrance, how do you help yourself to turn the situation around?
You know, it's one of the themes that brought me to Singapore. It's what I did last week here at the church. I am deeply persuaded that the New Testament teaches that my walk with God is a community project. That this Jesus and me religion that many of us have embraced is a modern manufacturer. It's not the religion of the New Testament. And so I should already have surrounded myself with a knowledgeable community that when I'm struggling, I know exactly who I can call. Do you understand? Because I haven't been living in isolation. So many people live in isolation, and when they begin to struggle, they're embarrassed to make the call. Do you understand what I mean by that? It's a big step now to actually share with what's going on inside of me. Whereas if I'm surrounded by a community that knows me, that has followed through me my spiritual struggles, when I'm down, when I'm overwhelmed, when I realize that maybe I'm in the way of what God's doing rather than part of it, I have three or four people I can call because they already know me. There's no embarrassment. They're already part of my life. We need to live in that kind of community. This weekend, I called it intentionally intrusive, Christ-centered, grace-driven, redemptive community. Intentionally intrusive, it steps over boundaries that are the normal boundaries of human culture, Christ-centered. It's always bringing before you the person and work of Christ, grace-driven. I'm not beating you with the law. I'm encouraging you with God's grace, redemptive community. I want a relationship to be a workroom where the Redeemer can do his work. I need to live in that community so in my moments of weakness, I have some place to call, some place to grab a hold of. Handholds.
Oh, Paul, just to follow up on this question, for instance, you're in the midst of a fight or quarrel with Luella. So in that moment in the fight, maybe half an hour into it, you realize, oh dear, I'm actually blind earlier. Suddenly your eyes see now. How do you turn that situation around? Some practical things perhaps we can do or tell ourselves in our head?
Put away the gun. Seriously, look, it's hard for me to deal with a specific because in those kind of situations, the specifics are everything. It depends on where we are. If this has been an ongoing fight for the last 3 weeks, we need help. We're not solving it. And you have to be humble enough, so smart enough, to quit worry about your reputation and get help. If you're a pastor and you have been in a low-grade argument with your wife for 2 weeks, you need help. Quit acting like you're better than other people. Quit worrying about your reputation. Get off your rear end and get help. Now, it may be that it's a momentary thing and you calm down a little bit and you realize, this is not the man I want to be. This is not the way I want to treat my wife. You walk down the hallway and say, dear, please sit down with me. I need your forgiveness. The Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Short accounts. Luella and I committed ourselves that we would live under that principle. It's one of the best commitments we've ever made, that we would not let the sun go down on our anger. We don't go to bed asleep. Sometimes, you know, you're propping your eyes open, and it's 1 o'clock in the morning, and you're waiting for the other person to say, forgive me first. So it depends on where you are in the situation. But we have to get over the fear of seeking help. If your reputation is more important than your holiness, you won't seek help.
So, Paul, how will we as pastors go?
No more questions from that row.
Last one. I don't know him.
We have to manage the questions. Go ahead.
So, as Paul, how would we as pastors and ministry leaders go about creating the kind of community that you talked about? How do we start? How do we think about that?
Circles of influence. You first live it. You first take a couple of your elders and say, I need a community around me. Then you train your elders to live it. And then you train your deacons to live it. Then you train your small groups leader to live it. You want... If you have elders and deacons in your church, I don't know how your church is organized. Whatever that ministry community is, that ministry community should be the most vibrant community in the church. Your ministry community should be the most vibrant small group in the church. Everybody who's in that church ought to look at your community and say, if we could have relationships like those men have, we would be so excited. Don't even think of asking any more questions from that row.
There is a situation in church leadership, as I see. There are probably maybe two groups of church leaders. One group is very, very open, outspoken, and appears to have very strong desire to lead and are leading. And sometimes, you know, when that one of the church leader preaches, you feel that as if that he's talking down to the congregation. And the other group is also preach from time to time, somewhat more reserved and not so assertive, to the extent that some of them felt that they are left out. And one of them is thinking about leaving the church. Okay, it doesn't surface to the people, I guess. You know, it's almost like unnoticed. But I think we can feel that there is that kind of tension. And there is some concern that there may be division. It may cause greater division in the church. The question I have is, what would you say to the church leadership? And what would you say to some members of the congregation who are concerned about this division?
Well, here's what I'm going to say to you. You're not going to like this. I can't counsel a specific situation I don't know. It would be unwise for me to answer your question right now. I don't know any of the vigils involved. I don't know the true issues of heart. I just don't understand enough. I can tell you this. Christ cares about the unity of His church. Jesus prayed, Father, may they be one as we are one, so that the world may know that You sent me. One of the ultimate arguments for the truthfulness of the person and work and ministry of the church is the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a sad thing when we are willing to live with division. Because one of the remarkable things that grace can do is put people together in unified relationships who would never be together apart from grace. Look around this room. Who would have ever brought this group together? It wouldn't have happened apart from grace. And so we must solve disunity. Now, I don't know all the reasons for the disunity, so I can't solve that for you. But you can't be comfortable with living in a broken, disunified church. The final prayer of Jesus, John 17, is for the unity of His church, so that that unity would be the ultimate apologetic, that the world would look and say, something has happened to those people, something has to be right about their message. How could it be possible that this diverse group of people would be this unified? I have to tell you this experience. I was in Dubai, been there several times, and the church that hosted me was the United Church of Dubai. It's Dubai is in ways like Singapore. It's an international community. 85% of the people who live in Dubai are expats. It's amazing. And this church is a gathering of nations. Maybe 60 different nations gather every Sunday. And so they put me at the back door, and they told people the first time I was there to tell me where they were from as they left. And, I mean, 30 nations in, I'm weeping. Because I'm thinking, these people have nothing in common. They have every reason to misunderstand one another. They have every reason to dislike one another. And they're living in remarkable unity. Jesus lives and reigns. That's the only reason that could happen. That's what the church should do. And so I can never be comfortable with making disunity work. Because it's the unity of the church that God has designed to be one of the ultimate arguments for the truthfulness of the ministry of Christ. Father, I pray that these would be one as we are one, that the world would know that You sent me. That's Christ's prayer.
Pastors go into depression. And the body of community that you're talking about help the individual. When do you trust so-called professional help from psychologists?
Well, you know, if here's the dividing line for me. The fact of the matter is, a human being has two parts to him. He's got his physical self and his spiritual self. The problem with the world is they biologize everything. They make everything medical. The temptation of the church is to make everything spiritual. The reality is somewhere in the middle. And so if I'm working with a person who is despondent, depressed, and they seem open to receiving spiritual help, they're not resistant, they do the things that they're called to do, there are ways in which you can sense pockets of hope in Christ, but this depression doesn't lift, it's beginning to make me think there's something physiological going on, then I'm going to seek that help. I'm not going to first say depression can only be handled by a psychologist, and it's craziness. And we've sent a lot of people to counselors who can't help them. So I want to make sure that this person has the full range of spiritual care, that they're responding to spiritual care, and if that depression doesn't lift, then it begins to tell me that there's maybe something else going on. We shouldn't be anti-psychology. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. We should be anti of the philosophy of psychology. You understand? Doesn't recognize God, doesn't recognize sin. But we should be thankful that there is physiological help available for people who need it. I mean, it's not just the spirit that fell, the body fell too at the fall of man, and doesn't always function the way that it's supposed to. The brain chemistry. I'm going to give you a little bit. You have these synapses. The charge of the brain goes through there, and there's a cleft in between, and there's these chemicals that the body has God has designed that get shot into those clefts that makes that charge go through. If that chemical is not being shot into that cleft, you won't have the right emotional state. Well, that's not a spiritual thing. That's a physiological thing. The problem is that because the church hasn't trained people to counsel, we tend to send everybody to the world who doesn't believe in spirituality. And so they have to name everything as being biological because they don't have any other model. So we need to raise up skilled counselors in the church who can deal with the spiritual issues and are able to recognize when it is not a spiritual issue, it's more a biological issue.
Just to follow up on that, yesterday you were talking about the body ministering to one another. So in this area of counseling, do we expect every member to counsel every member, or do we expect trained counselors within the church to do
every member already does counsel every member.
But then we also...
It's impossible to be a human being, be in a relationship with other people, and not be a counselor.
And yet we need trained counselor also. So do we train everybody?
Well, it's exactly like teaching. We train every... I just got done teaching you yesterday that everybody has a teaching function in the church. We had to train everybody to teach everybody. But we also separate people to give their life calling to teach. In the same way, everybody already is a counselor. We need to train people how to be part of that counseling community, but we will also train people to give their lives to that. Same thing. Yeah. And I obviously believe in that because I gave 20 years of my life to teach in a counseling program. Because I think that's important. But listen, it's everybody all the time and those who've been set apart, both in the private ministry and the public ministry of the Word.
Thank you, Pastor Paul. Appreciate all your lectures. Okay, my question is, you mentioned, I think yesterday, about vertical relationship, right? Everything that we do in the church and so on. So the things in the church, whatever, whether it's contemporary worship or various type of worship, whether it's a Bible version or issues and so on, it has to have the vertical dimension, right, towards God. So my question is, in the church itself, we have so many different views and convictions, and some of these are burning issues, right? Like Bible version, they are burning issues. To many, the form of worship is burning issues. You know, so how do you manage that in the church? One group wants this, the other group not. You know, regulative principles and other things. So to them it's so important. To them it is tantamount to vertical relationship, right?
Well,
and you're saying
but
no.
You're answering your question. You just don't know it. You have to teach God's people what's important. Because if they're fighting over that, they don't know what's important. That's your job. Your job is to teach them what's really important. If your people think that the big issue for the church is what kind of song we sing, I'm not talking about the content, but whether it has rhythm or not much rhythm, they misunderstand the whole kingdom of God. If you see, they need to be retaught. that these are not the important issues. If, now, I think there are some translations that aren't faithful to Scripture. But let's say, inside of the field of several translations that are all faithful to Scripture, is this really the big issue of my life? Absolutely not. Had a man come into our church one morning. He was there early. I was there early because I was the pastor. And sometimes I slept there. And he said to me, first words, he didn't even say hello to me. He said, which version do you use? You know what I said to him? I said, sir, if that's your first question, you will not be comfortable at this church. He wouldn't have been. Because that's not the issue I'm willing to die on. If you have people who are dividing over those issues, those people need to be retrained as to what's really important. I'm not going to get into that battle first, because I don't think that battle is the battle. That battle reveals something deeper in their hearts that's wrong. That's what I have to go after. And if you're willing to do that battle, you're part of the problem, not part of the solution. I'm serious. You're probably sorry you asked that question.
Chris?
Yes, sir.
Brother, yesterday you shared a little bit about your early on ministry and church planting. Some of us in this room are church planters. Could you share with us some lessons the Lord has taught you over the years as you have planted church, and even as you reflect back some main highlights of what to do and what not to do in church planting?
Wow, big topic. I don't know if I can do this well. Commit yourself to be fishers of men, not keepers of the aquarium. By that I mean, don't be the new cool place that disgruntled Christians can attend. Commit yourself to build the church with new converts. That will force you out of your building. There's a lot of church plantings that's neither church nor planting. Because all that happens is this new pastor goes out and 12 Christians follow him to be part of the team. 2 years later, it's 20, but they're all people who have been to other churches. That's not a church plant. That's just a new aquarium. And fish have jumped from one aquarium to another aquarium. You got no new fish. If you're a fisherman and you're doing that for a living, you're not making much of a living. I think there are many church plants that just aren't church plants. They're not. And if you commit yourself, we're going to start with a core, but we're going to build this that will drive you out of the building, that will make you loving to your community, merciful in your community, part of the work of that community, and you'll draw people to the church. The other is way too comfortable. When we sent our recent church planter out from 10th Church, we're a church of about 2,000, he took about 50 people with him. The Sunday we commissioned him, he stood to the congregation and said, some of you won't understand this, please don't visit our church. Please don't come. Because what will happen is if you come, we'll talk to you because we are friends with you. We won't talk to the new people that are there. They'll feel like they're attending somebody else's family reunion and they'll never come back again. Determined to be a church plant, that means new seeds planted that grow to new life. Be fishers of men, not keepers of the aquarium.
I have a question regarding seeking help. Just a bit of follow-up. When we deal with children, children that are, you know, growing up in a Christian family, and then, you know, they are not saved. We know that they haven't come to faith in Christ yet, and they, you know, a lot of our children are struggling with the issue of anger. You know, and we talk to them, try to talk to them about the issue of the heart and things like that. But still, we don't see change. And And how do we go about helping? You know, I mean, for parents like me, I struggle with that. How do we go and go about? You know, if we are trying out, you know, whatever we can, and to what extent should we go and really seek help? You know, yeah, just want to hear your thoughts on this.
I don't know that I have many. I think what you're encountering in those moments is one of the difficult things for parents to encounter. I think it is the travail of parents. Here it is. No matter how well I act toward my child must transact with God or he won't be okay. Do you hear what I said? No matter how well I act toward my child must transact with God or he won't be okay. And I have no ability to do that transaction for him. The reality of parenting is I have no ability whatsoever, none, to change my child. Only God does. And the terror of parenting that all of us face at some point is having planted seeds of truth for years in that child that he will be hardened soil. Should I continue to be perseverant? Yes. Should I continue to love that child? Yes. Should I continue to help him see his heart? Yes. But I don't have anything else in my toolbox. Because I don't know when the winds of the Spirit will blow. I don't know if the winds of the Spirit will blow. There is no guarantee that if you're a godly parent, that your child will be a believer. None. That's an act of the sovereign grace of God. I am not in control of that. And so I don't give up. I continue to do the things God has called me to do. But I can't make those changes. Only God can.
Case where the is no longer a child, let's say a teenager, or let's say above 21, and here you have an elder been ordained. Sorry. When you have the pastor or the elder, when you have an undisciplined child or teenager, or you know, how do you deal when the elder felt personally because of the dignity of his office, and you don't want to be very transparent to the church, and they felt that I should resign, you know. But I do not know in America, in your church, how do you view this issue when you have the elders with children that are maybe gone to different religion or whatever, or marry a Muslim, you know, in our countries, and you know, in the sense. You know, is the age count? Because one thing it would be very easy to say, well, my child is above 21. You know, I'm beyond control. But on the other hand, God wants us to present an exemplary family for the church. Is there any insight over this?
Again, this is a very specific example that I can't speak to. I can speak to this. I don't believe that Scripture teaches that the unbelief of a child disqualifies a pastor. What disqualifies a pastor is his failure to parent that child in the way that he should. If the rebellion of that child is due to the parental sin of that man, the Bible would say, if you can't pastor that congregation, how can you pastor the big one? But that's not always the case. Hezekiah, godly man, you know what his son's name was? Anybody know? Manasseh. Most evil king in all of Israel. So there's the issue for me. If the rebellion and anger of that child is rooted in the sin of that father, then that's important to me. If that has been a good and godly man, whose child in the face of godly parenting has walked away, that man is not disqualified because he's managed his home well.
Pastor Paul, yesterday you mentioned that you used to be an angry person, angry man.
What?
Oh, yes. Well, I have two questions, actually. You mentioned that...
I'll decide when I want to talk about my anger.
Oh, that, at least that answers the first question. I was about to ask whether you are still an angry person.
Me? Angry? What are you talking about?
Well, the main question was that you say that you started a process. God doesn't change us overnight, especially when we have issues with anger. But the question is, when do you know when that process is over?
Well, it's never over.
That means you're still angry.
When your feet are on golden streets. Seriously, let me use myself as an example because I'm quite willing to do that. I don't think that the people who know me well, who are in my life, would describe me as an angry person. Are there moments where anger shows? Sure. That's the difference. That the way in which that was a life-dominating thing has been broken. To the degree that I still have sin in me and I have moments of self-orientation, there will be moments of anger. But in the way that that ruled my heart, it just doesn't anymore. And that's the change we're looking for, because what is going on in my life is the places where I'm once angry, I'm not controlling that anger. I'm not feeling the anger anymore. Think about this. If you have a man standing in front of you, he's got his fist clenched like this, and he says, "You ought to be glad I'm a Christian, because if I wasn't a Christian, I'd hit you right now." Would you look at that and say, that's exactly where that man needs to be? Would you? No, you wouldn't. That's anger management. You know it's not enough. Now, are you thankful that he's gotten that far? Praise God he's gotten that far. I'm still standing up because he's gotten that far. So that's a good thing, but it's not enough of a thing. Because God would have that man in that situation, he doesn't feel that rage anymore, because the selfishness of heart that brought that rage is gone. That's what God wants. I think that's what's happened to me. Am I totally free of anger? Oh, no. But in the way that dominated my life, it's just broken. Wow, you have courage.
Don't hit me. Okay. If you're talking about unity, right? You quote John 17, Christ prayed for unity. And also in Ephesians 4, the gifts of pastors, elder teachers are for the ministry, that we may come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So my question is, unity here, this unity, is it talking about the unity within the church, or the unity trends, that means across, or through the universal church? And how can this unity be promoted, knowing that now in this world there's so much schism in the churches? Denomination breaks and split and split. So many things. So how do we promote that unity and keep that unity, and how we can go about it?
Okay, what you have to understand in Ephesians 4, that there are two unities discussed in Ephesians 4. The unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith. Okay? The unity of the Spirit is a unity that every believer has with every believer. It's because the Spirit of same Spirit of God that dwells in you dwells in me. So we have a remarkable basis of unity. It's the unity of the Spirit. I'm called to maintain that. In other words, the Spirit who lives inside of me will agree with the Spirit who lives inside of you if I get out of the way. Now that unity is a holy thing. It's a gift of grace. I must do everything I can not to damage that. Because we have not yet reached unity of the faith. One is an event. Immediately you come to Christ, you got the unity of the Spirit. The other is a process. The church needs to grow in maturity. So we quit fighting about junk and we begin to stand together on issues of the faith. We're not there yet. Now the only way to achieve unity of the faith is if you maintain unity of the Spirit. You get it? This is a means to this. It's when I quit working on the unity of the Spirit that it makes it all the more easy for us to divide over unity of the faith. You see, when I esteem you and I love my relationship to you and I see the Spirit of God in you, rather than divide over issues of faith, I want to discuss that with you. I want to work it out. I want to grow with you. We want to come to some kind of solution. So it's when I take seriously the maintaining of the unity of the Spirit that will get me to the point where we can begin to have unity of the faith. One is an event, one is a process, one is a gift, one is a calling. You don't produce unity of the Spirit. You're given it. You maintain it. So that we can reach unity of the faith.
Pastor Paul, the church is part of the church mandate and work to counsel others, but then in the process of counseling, for example, I heard that in the States the church been sued by families of those who are counseled, and so in the light of this kind of situations happening now, how should we, or should the church actually look at this issue of counseling in a certain way in response to this?
No.
I mean,
you know what I say? Sue me. Sue me. I'm not going to not give spiritual counsel to my people. Take me to court. You will not get me from doing what God has called me to do. I don't care how you threaten me. Now, should I be wise? Yes. But we cannot have a church of Jesus Christ that gets afraid to do its calling because we're afraid of the courts. If we do that, we're in big trouble. Because next, they'll tell us that homosexuals should be on our pastoral staff. When are we going to stop? Absolutely not. We need to be spiritual counselors of our people. We need to fulfill our calling, and we must not be afraid of the courts. Now, you need to do that wisely. For example, if you're going to counsel a person long term, you ought to keep notes. So you can say, this is the advice I gave, in case somebody falsely charges you. I mean, you ought to do things decently and in order, but you must not forsake your calling out of fear what the courts will do. And there are people who are doing that. That's why you felt my passion. There are people saying the church must not counsel anymore. We must send that out to the experts because what will happen if we get sued? It's going to happen. One of my colleagues has been in a legal situation for 3 years. You know what he did the next day after he got the summons? He counseled people. Because it's his calling. And the fact that suit exists is an act of anger of a rebellious counselee who is saying false things and using the court to advance his purpose.
So your advice is to keep a good record of what you...
Well, there's a lot of other things I would advise that I don't have time to do today. But I'm saying you want to do your thing yourself decently in order. You want to present that you're not licensed psychologist. That the care you're giving is people-to-people care. It's not the formal counseling that the courts are interested in. I mean, there's a lot of things you can do. But we must not be afraid of the courts in such a way that we forsake our calling. I mean, that's a big, long topic.
Any more questions? questions is what's keeping you from your lunch.
Let's pray.
Seriously, any more questions? Last call? Yes? All right.
There's always one. I was afraid of that. I'm so angry right now.
Pastor Paul, thanks for your teachings. And just before we get to lunch, let me ask a question regarding the community of accountability that is very helpful when you talked about when you spoke about the two qualities. Just want to check on a practical level, if, for instance, you are in an environment that you know it's not really gospel, it's not Christ-honoring, and it's a very legalistic setting, do you want to find that accountability outside, even though you're a clergy or a full-time staff?
Well, the question I'm going to ask is, what ability do I have to alter the character of this community? Do I have influence where I can begin to be an instrument of change? If I have that, I want to do that. I want to begin to inch this community more to what God wants it to be. If I don't have that, then I may have to seek accountability relationships outside of this community because I know I need that in my life. But that's not my first choice. My first choice is saying, where do I have influence to begin to change, be used of God to change the way this community operates? Yeah.
Thank you.
Let me pray for our lunch. Lord, thank you for the boundlessness of your love, for the depth of your truth, for the expansiveness of its practicality. Thank you that we have just walked through the garden of your truth. That's all we've done. The last couple of days, we've smelled the flowers, we've seen their gorgeous beauty, and we are changed. Thank you. May this continue to shape the way we think about the ministry to which you've called us. In Jesus' name, amen.